I was thinking about some of the churches that are in Lamar's. And we don't often. I picked three of the churches in town that I don't know the pastors there or a whole lot about the congregations, but I picked the churches, and then I went to the denominational sites that they stand for. Each of these three is a denominational church, and they have many churches all throughout the country and the world. And with each of these three churches, and we have them in our town, I went and I researched, what do they believe about Christ's resurrection? Do they believe, if you went to their denominational leaders and said, did Christ literally, physically, bodily rise from the dead, what would these churches' answers be in terms of the denomination? First one that I chose, I was encouraged to see that officially, and it was phrased this way on their site, officially, they believe that Christ rose bodily from the grave, that after 3 days his body came from the grave. However, as I looked farther into it, they made it clear that their members, their pastors, are free to publicly question whether Christ literally rose from the grave. And not only to do that, they could do that as part of their sermons if they want to. What it said was that you could doubt whether Christ literally rose from the dead as long as you have some kind of resurrection faith. Whether his body came out of the tomb or not, that's up to you to decide. Even as a pastor, whether he wants to preach that. Second denomination, I picked these. I didn't pick like little small cult groups, but churches that we would know. And the reason I bring this up at the beginning is to make us realize that this is an important issue, and it's a live issue for a lot of people that are around us. Second denomination I chose, I went to their website to see what they would think about this. Did Christ physically, did his body come out of the grave? And they had no official position, but on their site they quoted scholars questioning whether his resurrection was something that took place in any kind of historical sense. Well, if it didn't take place in a historical sense, what kind of sense would it be, right? Third denomination, I went and I watched a sermon online that was given by their pastor. And again, it wasn't our local one, but one that I think is representative of their church's position on this. In short, this pastor that was preaching believes that Jesus' resurrection was a spiritual one. Somehow, after Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, he spiritually rose from the dead, but and had victory, but his body would then still be in the tomb. I'll quote to you from this sermon. Pastor says, I have trouble with the concept of the physical resurrection, probably like many of you. The spiritual resurrection, she says, makes more sense to me particularly because I appreciate a good metaphor. If I found out that God did physically raise Jesus from the dead somehow, cool. Bottom line, says the pastor, I love Jesus, and his life and teachings speak to me in a way that makes me feel connected to God, to humanity, to creation, to myself, and this faith has sustained me throughout my life. I don't care whether the physical resurrection, whether about the physical resurrection versus the spiritual resurrection. I care about what happened next. Why does this matter? What's the greater meaning? What happens now? That's what I care about. So this pastor of this church, and we have one of these churches in town, same denomination. The pastor says, well, I love Jesus. His life and his teachings are inspirational to me, but I don't care about whether Jesus physically rose from the dead or whether it's more of a spiritual resurrection. That's not an important issue. Does the Bible leave room for this idea that Jesus' resurrection may or may not have been physically, literally true? Does the Bible leave room for this? Can you not care about whether Jesus rose bodily from the dead and still be a Christian? Can you not care about whether Jesus' body came out of the grave and still love Jesus and be on your way to heaven? And there's hundreds of people in Lamar's that go to these churches, and I would hope, I don't know, but I'm hoping that maybe our churches are better than the rest of the denomination, but maybe not. And there's hundreds of people in our town going to these churches. If they agree with what their churches teach or emphasize, that Jesus' body may or may not have actually come out of the tomb, are their souls safe? 1 Corinthians 15, we want to look today about what's this teach about the resurrection of Christ from the dead? Did he rise bodily from the dead? How do we know if he did? And what would be the case if he didn't? 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start at verse 1. Why don't we stand? I'm just going to read the first five verses. We'll read the rest of it later. We'll stand together for this. Of course, the Word of God, we stand because this is our authority. I can say what I want. Different pastors can say what they want. The truth comes from God's Word. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. You may be seated. If you want to be saved, or if you want to live your life in a way that honors God, you must believe that Christ rose bodily from the grave. This is an essential and foundational truth we're going to see tonight, without which there is no salvation. If we say, no, I don't think Jesus really came out of the grave, then we have just denied part of the core of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Well, what do we have in Christianity? I've been thinking about this lately. What is our faith, Christianity? Is it a moral teaching? Is it a way of life? Is it an ethical code? Well, it is all those things. We definitely get a way of life. How we live flows out of the Bible, and all those things are taught in there. But something that's unique about Christianity is that all of these things that we believe flow out of facts. It flows out of history. As you go through the Bible, so much of it is history. You start at Genesis, and God creates the world, and he tells us how he does it. And then we go into the life of Abraham, and here's this man surrounded by idol worshippers, maybe one himself, and God comes to him and speaks to him. Why do we talk about Abraham? Did he come up with a great philosophy? No, God came and acted and did things with Abraham, and we have that recorded for us. And then we come to the New Testament, and there's two great facts, two great events in history that's the center of all that we believe. And it's not just a way of living, but there's things that God has done that becomes the foundation for everything else that we believe and that we do. The two great facts of the gospel message are these. Jesus died for your sins, and on the third day he rose again. Jesus died for your sins, and he rose from the grave, physically. Two questions we're looking at today. The first one is, how do we know that Christ rose bodily from the dead? The answer to that Paul gives here in 1 Corinthians 5 is that he appeared to people. He appeared to the apostles who saw him as eyewitnesses. He appeared to other early Christians. And we today accept their eyewitness testimony. It's like anything else that we have in history. We weren't there, so we take the testimony, if it's a valid testimony, of those who were there to see it. And there were many who saw Jesus alive from the dead. And so when Paul gives the gospel message, he says Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose, and now he wants to prove the resurrection. What does he do? He talks about his appearances. And so Paul lists for us some of Jesus' appearances. And in verse 5 and following, when it says that Christ appeared, he's not talking about dreams and visions that these people were asleep at night after Jesus' death, and as they were lying on their beds, they had this dream of Jesus telling them it was going to be okay and that he's alive, and they woke up and said, oh, wonderful, I saw Jesus. That's not what we're talking about here at all. In any of these examples, what we have is that Jesus, in his body, risen from the grave, is there talking with them and eating with them, and they're touching him. And it's an appearance of a living person, not just a dream or a vision. With all of these appearances, it's proof that he's risen from the dead, just like he said he would do. So we're going to walk through these appearances, starting in verse 5. It says he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is another name for the apostle Peter. Jesus appeared to Peter several times in the days after the resurrection. Between the time that Jesus rose from the dead and then the time that he ascended back to be with the Father in heaven and took his place at the right hand of God, there was 40 days where Jesus was on earth and he was traveling around and visiting different people of his followers, appearing to various people. He appeared to Peter multiple times. This is the first one that's listed, and they're listed in order. So that gives us a sense that this appearance to Peter happens very early. We don't have any in the Gospels accounts where they wrote down what Jesus' resurrection appearances. We don't have any detail about this. There's one other place that refers to it kind of as an aside. If you go to Luke 24, there had been these two disciples who were walking on a road to Emmaus. And as they're walking along, they're talking about the fact that Jesus has been crucified and how disappointed that they are because they thought he was going to be the Savior. And then Jesus appears to them on the road. They talk to Jesus. He explains in Scripture to them how the Messiah was going to have to die and rise again. And then they realize who this is that they're talking to. It's Jesus himself. And so the next day, the disciples come, they go back to the apostles, where the apostles are, and they tell them, hey, Jesus, we saw Jesus on the road. And in Luke 24, what the disciples say to them is, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon, another name for Peter. And so the apostles, even before the rest of them had seen Jesus, he appeared to Simon, which is a wonderful account of the grace of God. Because just days earlier, Simon had denied Christ. You remember three times he sees, he denies Christ, and then the rooster crows, and he goes and he weeps behind the wall. How could he have denied the one that he loves? Well, when Jesus rises from the dead, who's one of the first ones that he goes to? He goes to Simon and appears to him. We don't know the details of that. Simon knew those details. Cephas knew those details. Peter did. But Paul refers to that. He appears to Cephas. Then he says he appeared to the 12. In verse 5, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. These are in order. Now, at this point, there's really only 11 of them. They call them the 12 because that's their name and what they got used to calling them. But we should have no problems understanding that thing. We have a football conference called the Big 12 with 10 teams and a football conference called the Big 10 with 12 teams. And that's kind of how that works, right? Well, that's the name we got used to calling them by, and so it doesn't really matter how many of them there really are. That's kind of what we got going on here with the 12, because Judas has hanged himself by now. And so when Jesus appeared to the 12, there's only 11, but they're still referring to them to the 12. Eventually, they'll put Matthias on and get back up to the correct number. So Paul's just referring to them. Everyone knows what he's referring to. Interesting to think about this, about how this happened. The 11 disciples, 10 at first, right? Thomas wasn't there with them. They're in a closed room. Peter has seen the Lord. They must have been talking about that. But yet they're afraid. They have the doors locked. And they're in there discussing, well, what do we do from here? And Peter's seen the Lord. And these women have seen the Lord. And in the midst of all this fear and confusion walks Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. Let's go to that account. It's over in Luke 24. Hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians and turn to Luke 24 with me. Part of the reason I want to read this account is to see, to notice how physical Jesus is. This isn't an apparition, a floating Jesus up in the room over in the corner that we see. This is not what we have here at all. As you're reading this, just think, well, could this be a spiritual, some kind of spiritual resurrection? Or is this Jesus' body that's alive from the dead? Luke chapter 24, we'll read this passage. I'll start in verse 36. This is he's appearing to the 10. Thomas isn't with them at this point. Luke 24, 36. Once I get to the right chapter, we will begin. Try again. Luke 24, 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. That's what they thought. They must supposed to be a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Why his hands and his feet? It's because it would still have the marks of the cross upon it. While they were still, they while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Verse 44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it was written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Jesus goes out of the way there to demonstrate his physical nature, doesn't he? And Luke, even as he's writing this, wants to show that Jesus' literal body is there. And so he tells them about how Jesus said, "Oh, I'm not a spirit. See, I have flesh and bones." He tells them about how Jesus invited them to touch him. He tells them about how Jesus ate with them. All of these things spirits don't do. We'll see later on this is important in their day, because the Greeks and the Romans, these people that are going to be hearing the gospel, they would assume that when someone dies, their body doesn't come back to life. That isn't what they believe. They believe that the body just stayed dead and your spirit would live on. And so, even in their culture, Luke needs to emphasize, look, this isn't just a spirit. This is Jesus in a body, alive from the dead. Now, the entire church of Jesus Christ and all of our teaching is built upon these eyewitnesses that we have. These eyewitnesses that were in this room, plus a few others, wrote the New Testament. It's upon their testimony that we have built everything that we believe. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it was not just the apostles who saw the resurrected Jesus. Paul speaks of an appearance to Jesus, again, not recorded in the Gospels, of an appearance to Jesus to a much larger group. That happens in verse 6. After that, after he's appeared to the 12, and I think that appearance to the 12, that's probably referring, it's one or the other or both of them, when he appeared to the 10 of them without Thomas, and then Thomas was there and he appeared to them again, that would both fit in this time slot. He appears to the 12. And then after that, verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That is, some have died. Now, we don't know much more about this. If Paul didn't include this appearance of Jesus to the 500, we wouldn't know that it existed at all. At the end of Matthew, when Jesus is speaking to the women, he tells them to go to his disciples and to tell them to leave for Galilee and that he would appear to them there. Much of Jesus' ministry took place in Galilee, in this portion of Israel that wasn't there in Jerusalem, up the way a little bit. He tells them to go to Galilee. And likely, this appearance of Jesus to these 500 of his followers would have happened in Galilee. I don't know that for sure, but he told them to go there and he'd see them, and there would be a lot of them there that believe in Jesus. And so probably Jesus is in Galilee, and there's 500 people that see the risen Jesus of his followers, people that would have known him in his life, and now they see him again in his resurrected body. Excellent confirmation of Jesus' resurrection. If you just had an individual here or there that said, "I saw Jesus," you would kind of have reason to doubt. Well, yeah. Peter would want to pretend that he saw Jesus. Yeah, the disciples would want to make up the story. But you have all of these things adding to each other, and here is an important one. You don't have 500 people hallucinate Jesus at once, right? From all the different angles they're seeing him. 500 people saw the risen Christ. Paul listed as one of the sightings of Jesus. Let me go down to verse 7. Then Jesus appears to his brother James. Verse 7 says, "Then he appeared to James." Now, there's a couple of Jameses that this could be. There was a James, one of the 12 disciples, and there's James, Jesus' brother. We believe that this James here is Jesus' brother. Now, Jesus' brother, last that we would have heard from James in the gospel accounts, would have been about 6 months before this. And at that point, 6 months ago, James was not a believer. He didn't trust in Christ. He didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. He hadn't placed his faith in him. But then, early on in the church, soon after this, very early on in the church, James, Jesus' brother, became one of the great pillars of the church. He was one of the leaders, in some senses, almost having greater influence than many of the other apostles who lived there in Jerusalem. James is cited along with Peter as being one of the pillars of the early church. And this is James, Jesus' brother. Well, what would have made the impact? 6 months before Jesus' death, he was not a believer. Soon after Jesus' death, he's one of the leaders of the church. When did James get saved? We don't know for sure, but it could very well have been that he got saved when his brother came back from the dead and appeared to him. What a thing, huh? And we know that's the way it was for Paul. Paul's walking down the road as an unbeliever, and Jesus appears to him and says, "Paul, I've got a job for you." It could very well have been that way with James. Jesus, his brother, dead from crucifixion, appearing to him and saying, "James, I have a job for you. I'm alive from the dead." We don't know that. It could have been he got saved before that. Likely, his seeing Christ led to his conversion. Cool story. Certainly, he appears to James, and we're thinking this is James, Jesus' brother. Letter E. I have letters, you don't. I'm sorry about that. Then again, it refers to, after James, it says that he appeared to all the apostles. And you say, well, he already mentioned that he appeared to the 12. Why is he bringing the apostles in again? Well, he's going in chronological order. And so this is something that happened later. The earlier appearances of the 12, he's covered. And now he's, after he's appeared to the 500 and after he's appeared to James, now he says he appears to all the apostles. What's he talking about here? This is probably the appearance that happens at the end, because this is the last one that he refers to other than Paul himself seeing the resurrected Christ. And so probably this is the last one. Jesus has spent 40 days on earth. And he gathers, we can read about this in the first part of Acts, he gathers his disciples together one more time. He tells them that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And then as they stand there and he's teaching them, Jesus ascends to the sky and they stand there watching him going away into heaven with his words that he's going to return like this, ringing in their ears. An angel comes up and says, "Go preach the gospel." You know, you're not going to see him again here. This is probably what he's referring to here. This last appearance to the apostles is what he's talking about there in verse 7. They go in order. Now, how does Paul fit into this? Paul's not a believer. When all of this is happening, even when Jesus ascends to heaven, Paul's not a believer. In fact, after that, still, he's going around, he's persecuting Christians, he's trying to get them thrown into jail. Paul, however, considers himself to be one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That's where he's leading with this. He comes to verse 8. And he says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." He appeared to me also. Paul's referring here to his experience on the Damascus Road. And this was a unique experience for Paul. Paul writes of other visions and revelations of the Lord that he had. But this appearance of Christ to Paul on the Damascus Road, Paul doesn't see it as a vision, but as an appearance of the resurrected Christ in his glorified body to him. He uses the same word when he says, "He appeared to me," as he used all these other times when he appeared to all these other people. And Paul is telling about, "I too saw the resurrected Christ." Paul's saying, it was out of order for me. It came later than it did for everyone else, right? He says, "As to one untimely born." If Paul was in order like everyone else, Jesus would have seen him in those 40 days. But Paul, later on, saw the resurrected Christ. And notice also the words "last of all." Paul is indicating to us here that we shouldn't expect Jesus to show up physically, bodily, here in our midst. If he shows up physically and bodily, then we're moving into the end times. It's not going to be a continuing thing where Jesus is popping in, talking to you while you're brushing your teeth in the morning. We're not to expect that of Jesus. Paul says, "Last of all, he appeared to me." So how are we going to know that the resurrected Christ is true? Well, we have to trust the Word of God. We have to trust these apostles, these eyewitnesses, and this is what we have: the account, God's word written down to us in Scripture. And it's enough. Now, Paul, in verses 9 to 11, he reflects a little bit on his conversion to Jesus Christ. We won't spend a lot of time here. You could preach a whole message on verses 9 to 11. But I just want to, as we go through there, pull out three applications. Paul's just thinking about, well, Christ appeared to me, and when Christ appeared to him, that's when he got saved. And so he reflects on what that means to him to be saved in such a way. So we come to verse 9. First application of this would be, never forget all that the Lord has forgiven you. Never forget all the Lord has forgiven you. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul could look back and remember his sins. And now, since then, he's done a lot of good, and he's preached a lot of places, and he's planted a lot of church, but he doesn't forget what the Lord has forgiven him. Still, he says, I'm not really worthy to be called an apostle, though I am one, because I persecuted the church of God. Our remembrance of our sin is left there so that we can be grateful to God who has forgiven us all of these things. Never forget all that God has forgiven you to you. Secondly, give God all the credit for whatever good you accomplish in your Christian life. That's what Paul does in verse 10. Look at that. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am," which is not a persecutor anymore, not an unbeliever, now he's saved. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Notice there, the grace of God that saved Paul didn't go away then, magically, once it had saved him. But that grace stayed and continued to work in him. And what did the grace of God produce for Paul? Yell it out. I'm just trying to wake you up. What's the grace of God? What did it produce in Paul's life? Lots of things. Godliness. Verse 10, there's something specific. Good works. Maybe even more specific. Yep, zeal. Yep. Keep going. You didn't get to the one I'm looking for yet. Those are all good. Am I giving you the wrong verse? 15:10. Labor, yeah. As the grace of God is working in him, it saved him, and now, by the grace of God, he is what he is, which is a crazy hard worker. That word for labor refers to laboring to the point of exhaustion. And sometimes we need that as Christians. God calls us to work. We go to Grenada, and there's 250 kids, and God, by his grace, gives us the ability to work until we're dead tired, and then go do it again, right, for the next 4 days. One of the things that God does for us, grace and labor, they don't oppose each other necessarily. Sometimes God's grace enables us to work like we never could work on our own. Another thing to note here, the important thing about the gospel is not the messenger, but the message itself. Paul highlights that in verse 11, comparing himself to the other apostles. Verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul's saying, look, we all preach the same thing. If Peter were here, he would tell you the same thing. Christ died and rose again. If Paul, I am Paul, I tell you this message. But wherever you hear the message of Jesus Christ, whether you hear it from an apostle, whether you hear it from Pastor Fred, whether you hear it from a little old lady that lives next door to you, it doesn't matter. The message is where the power is. As long as it's preached and you believe, you can be saved. The messenger is really not that important, Paul says, whether it be me or somebody else. Okay, how do we know that Christ bodily rose from the dead? Well, Paul says we have the testimony, the reliable testimony of eyewitnesses recorded for us in the Bible. Now, up to this point in the chapter, Paul has been building towards the issue that he wants to address. It took us a message and a half to get this far. Paul's going somewhere with this, and what the issue is that he wants to address in 1 Corinthians 15 with this church, they have a problem, and it's a doctrinal problem. Some of the people in the church at Corinth are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Some of the people in the church at Corinth believe there's no resurrection. Look at verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, these believers were not questioning that Jesus had risen bodily from the dead. They weren't questioning Jesus' resurrection, because Paul just goes back and says, well, if Christ is risen from the dead. But what they were questioning was, for the rest of us, will we rise from the dead physically at the end of this life? And probably, again, they're being influenced by their culture, because everybody knew back then, well, dead people don't come back to life. There's no bodily life after this. And so the way everybody else thinks is starting to influence them, possibly is where this is coming from. And so they're wondering, well, what is there really going to be a bodily resurrection for us in the future? Maybe the resurrection is just what God has done for us when I got saved. He made a huge difference to me, and so it's wonderful that he's done this for me, and that's the resurrection. And Paul's writing to them to say, no, there is a bodily resurrection coming for you. This is what he wants to teach them. You're going to be raised from the dead, body and soul, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, body and soul. Interesting, Paul wants to prove to them that someday their bodies are going to rise from the grave. And the way that he does it is he says, look, Christ rose from the dead. We all agree on that, right? And if Christ rose from the dead bodily, then so will you. Do you have to believe that Christ bodily rose from the dead to be saved? What's Romans 10:9 say? You think of that in your mind. A lot of us know that verse. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What do we have to believe in our heart? We have to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. If we think, nah, there was some sort of victory, but his body's still in the grave, then the promise of salvation isn't there for us. And that isn't the issue here. Paul would be addressing this differently if they thought Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. They got that. They're just wondering whether they too will rise from the dead. As he's talking about that, he gives us more thought about what would it mean for us if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. What would it be like for us as Christians if Christ had stayed in the grave? I wonder, was it when the apostles in those 3 days where Jesus was in the grave, they must have been going over this in their mind. What does this mean for us now? Jesus was our teacher and our Lord and our master, but now he's dead. Well, if he hadn't risen from the dead, we'd still be there, right? We'd still be in that same place thinking, well, now what? Well, Paul spells it out for us. What's it mean if Jesus is still dead and he's not alive physically from the grave? He's going to spell this out for us. First thing he says is this: if Christ is not risen bodily from the grave, then preaching the gospel is a waste of time. If Christ isn't risen, preaching the gospel is a waste of time. Look in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Now this is a hugely important thing for Paul to say, because Paul viewed himself more than anything as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had devoted his life to preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he's saying, look, if Christ is still in the grave and his body didn't ever come out, then our preaching is empty. There's nothing to it. If we take Christianity, think of it as a container of some sort. If we have Christianity and what Christianity is, and we pull out the bodily resurrection of Christ, what do we have left in here? We've taken out Jesus Christ rising from the grave, and we've got Christianity. What's left in there? A lot of people would say, well, you've still got a lot of good things in there. You've got a beautiful example of a life of love and self-sacrifice. You have wonderful life-transforming teaching that you can lean on in hard times. You have ethical principles of the highest order. But that's not what Paul says, right? He says, hey, if you have Christianity and you take out from our preaching, you take out the resurrection of Christ, what do you have left? It's empty. It's vain. It's hollow. There's nothing here but a shell. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then our preaching the gospel is worthless. It's empty. What do we have if Christ didn't raise bodily from the dead? Secondly, if Christ is not risen, then your faith in Christ is worthless. If Christ isn't alive from the dead, then it's great you believe in Jesus, but it does you no good. It's empty too. Look in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. If Christ's body is still in some Middle Eastern tomb turned to dust, then what are you resting your faith in? So many people talk about their faith. I have faith. But if Christ isn't alive, what does that mean? This lady, I was quoting this pastor's sermon, and she's talking about how her faith is, it makes her feel closer to God, and it's made her feel closer to creation and the world around her. But she doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Well, what is it that she's believing? It's not the Jesus of the Bible. If you want to put your faith in a moral carpenter-turned-preacher that lived 2,000 years ago and is now dead, great, but you just as well pick any other religious teacher if you like their teachings better. The Buddha was a great guy, but he's dead. Confucius, Muhammad, a lot of people thought he was a great religious teacher, but he's dead. If Jesus isn't alive from the dead, then it's just, you know, pick your favorite philosophy, whatever you want to live your life based on. But if Jesus is alive from the dead, that's a whole different story. What if Christ had not risen bodily from the dead? If Christ is not risen, Paul says, then all of the apostles are liars and blasphemers. Look at verse 14. If Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Remember, these Corinthians, they're not questioning Jesus' bodily resurrection. They're questioning whether they're going to rise from the dead sometime in the future bodily. And Paul's saying it's all tied up together. Our resurrection in the future is tied to Jesus' resurrection in the past. And if Jesus' human body wasn't raised, then Paul's saying, well, what have I been preaching to you the whole time that you've known me? I've been saying Jesus is alive from the dead. And so if Jesus isn't raised, then I am a liar. Not only am I a liar, but I'm a liar. I'm giving testimony against God, because I'm saying that God did something, that at the center of God's plan is this action that just hasn't happened. And so I'm a liar and a blasphemer. Why do we want to listen to Paul and the apostles if Jesus isn't alive from the dead? Because their central message is that Jesus bodily raised from the dead after 3 days. Well, we've got the rest of this New Testament. You could say, well, I don't believe in that, but there's a lot of really good things in here. Paul would say, no. If that's not true, then I'm a liar. Throw the whole thing out. There's no value in the rest of it if Jesus isn't alive from the dead. All the apostles are liars and blasphemers if he's not alive. Also, if Christ is not risen, then your sin problem is still unsolved. If Christ isn't risen, then your sin problem is still unsolved. Look at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 15:16. 4. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Back in verse 14, there was a really similar statement. He said, your faith is in vain if Christ isn't alive from the dead. Here he says, your faith is worthless. It's a different word. That first word, that your faith is in vain, back in verse 14, that has to do with content. It's like you look inside and it's empty. There's nothing in there. This one, where it says your faith is worthless, it's talking about what faith does. And so he's saying, look, if Christ isn't alive from the dead, you can believe all you want. Your faith doesn't do anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. There's no acting value of your faith. Okay, which ought to make us say, well, what do we want our faith to do? I mean, what would we hope our faith would do? Well, boy, I am a sinner, and I'm separated from God eternally because of my sin. I'm facing God's wrath forever. And if Christ hasn't taken my sin and dealt with it on the cross, then I have to take my sin. And I'm going to burn forever in God's righteous anger against me. This is where I am if it isn't for Christ taking my place. What I want my faith to do is is for Christ to take my sin off of me so that I can be forgiven, so that I can live forever. This is what I want my faith to do, is to deal with my sin and the punishment that comes with it and the separation from God. That isn't accomplished if Christ didn't rise from the dead. It isn't accomplished. Because he spells it out, right? First he says your faith is worthless, and then he says you are still in your sins. Here's what David Pryor writes in his commentary. I thought this was good. He said, if Jesus stayed dead, there's only two possible conclusions. Either he was not the sinless person everyone thought him to be, and his death marked his final separation from God. Or he might have been without personal sin himself, but his attempts to atone for the sin of the world by his death did not meet with divine approval. Either way, we are still in our sins, cut off from God, and facing his judgment like everyone else. If Christ didn't die and then rise again, we're still in our sins. This whole message has done nothing for us. We're still apart from God and will be forever, and there's no hope for us. What if Christ is not risen bodily from the dead? If he's not risen, then all believers who have already died are currently in torment. If Christ isn't alive from the dead, then all of the believers that we've known in the past that are, we'd say, now with the Lord, if Christ isn't alive from the dead, they're in torment. They're not with the Lord. Look at verse 17. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And that word perished, back in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said there's two kinds of people in the world, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And so perishing isn't just that they've disappeared, but that they're under God's righteous anger forever in hell. Right? If Christ is not alive from the dead, then everybody we've ever known that's died is in hell. And that's where we're headed. This all hinges on Christ rising from the dead, Paul says. What if Christ has not risen from the dead? Sixth, if Christ is not risen, then your life of sacrifice for Christ is pointless and pitiable. If Christ isn't alive from the dead, then all the sacrifices you've made for Christ, they're pointless, and your life is worth pity. He says that in verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. There's an assumption in this verse. The assumption is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are making sacrifices for him. The assumption is that if you believe in Jesus, that you're studying your Bible, which takes time, and you're witnessing, which sometimes people don't like, and you're serving him, and you're worshiping him, and you're suffering for him and for his glory. The assumption is that this is what goes with believing in Christ, is that there's a certain lifestyle, and it isn't always easy. But what if Christ is not raised? And you're here at evening church, you fools, right? What's the point? You could be having fun somewhere. If Christ isn't raised, then this whole thing that we're doing, everything you've ever done for Christ is silly, and it's a waste of your time. We should be out having fun. But look at verse 20. We'll go back to verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. I loved turning this around. In verses 12 to 20, it talks about, if Christ wasn't raised, then this, and this, and this. We turn it around and we say, okay, but Christ has been raised, so what's that mean for us? If we take all of those and reverse them, we end up with something like this. Look, Christ has risen from the dead, and so his gospel is the best news available to man, worth any sacrifice. Christ has risen from the dead, and so faith in him is the greatest treasure that anyone could ever have. The tomb of Christ still stands empty, and so the stain of your sins has been completely eradicated. Christ has risen from the dead, and so all of those that we know that have passed on, that we loved, that trusted in Christ, are now enjoying the glories of Christ and are seeing his face. Christ has risen from the dead, and so your hope in Christ will also be fulfilled. Don't entertain for a moment the thought that, well, the resurrection, you can take it or leave it. Maybe it's just something spiritual. No. If we're going to base our faith on the Bible, If we're going to believe what God says, then Christ's literal rising from the dead is our message that we have to proclaim to people. Christ died for your sins and rose again. And even those out there that are in Christian churches, they need to hear this. They need to know, look, the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ is part of what we must believe if we want to live forever. This is the core of the message of Christianity. We have to trust that He died for us and rose again. And then, look what He will do for us.